Yeah. Hey, good morning, everyone. How are we doing? If you are good, grab your Bible, open it up to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I just want to take a moment right now. If you guys have not noticed, we have special guests in the service with us this morning. I wish it was under different circumstances or conditions, but Patty's back there in the back, and Carol Scott, raise your hand. Let everyone see you. Yes. For those of you who do not know, Don Scott, many of you probably remember Don, Honorary Don, right? The Lord took him home this past week, and so our prayers are with Carol and her family. The service is going to be on this coming Friday the 13th down in Texas, the graveside and stuff. They have a family plot down there, but then we're going to have a special memorial service here at the building on Saturday at 11 a.m. And so I just want to ask you, if you guys don't have anything planned, we want to show our love and support for Carol and the family. So this coming up Saturday, 11 o'clock. I mean, if you want to go down to Texas, right, Carol, they're welcome to go down to Texas. But the memorial service here this Saturday at 11. And just want to encourage you guys to be here. And then there'll be a meal following as well. So just put that on your calendar. If you don't mind, let's pray for Carol and the family. Have some ladies, if you guys would. Can you go surround Carol back there? I hope you guys don't mind. Don't count this toward my time, okay? Okay, good. Awesome. Heavenly Father, right now we just take a pause in our service. With our agenda that we have, and of course we're on a time frame, obviously, but Lord God, this is more important. And so right now, we just want to lift up Carol to you. The grief she is feeling right now, although she knows Don is with you in heaven, in his glorified body, Lord God, it's still difficult. And so, Spirit, even though we don't understand why things happen the way they do or when they do, this is where our faith must override our reason. And so, Father, I just ask right now that you saturate Carol with an overabundance of faith in her heart and in her mind. May she just continue to lean on you and not on her own understanding. And in the weeks and months and even years to come, your word says that you will make her path straight. So Holy Spirit, wrap your loving arms around her and Brent and Susie as well, the entire family, the grandkids, the great-grandkids, Father. Just may your presence be with them as they celebrate his life and how you used him to make a difference in the lives of many. We thank you so much, Father, and it's in your Son's name we pray. And everyone said, amen and amen. Church, life is short. You don't know the day nor the hour. And I think it makes it that much more appropriate that even today, that we make sure that our lives are right with Christ, that we are in right standing with him. So thank you for allowing me to take that opportunity to pray for Carol and the family. So 1 Corinthians chapter 11, here we go. So after taking three chapters, Paul, right, three chapters of dealing with food, being offered to idols and eating food in the idol temples and pagan worship, Paul now turns inward and he's going to discuss things with the church, specifically three things that are happening in the church at Corinth. And the first one, as we're going to cover today, deals with men and women. And then he moves next week, we'll cover about how they are dealing with the rich and poor, specifically when it comes to communion. And then finally, he's going to tackle the spiritual gifts, and specifically, and this should be exciting, speaking in tongues. Now, let me say this at the onset before we dive in this morning, which is verbatim what I said in our message on 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 8 through 15, back on September 15th. In no way, shape, fashion, or form am I trying to get you to change your theology or to say your theology is wrong. There's times that I will tell you that, right? There's times that I'm going to tell you, well, no, you're kind of off track here. This is really what it means. But not so today. Here's why. There's not 100% consensus, even among the smartest and brilliant theologians of our day, as to what Paul is exactly getting at here in chapter 11. So, for example, I'll give you some examples as we cover this chapter. Did you know that the Greek word for man and husband are the same? And the Greek word for woman and wife, they're the same exact words. So, which one is it? Is Paul talking about the husbands and the wives? Is he talking about the men and the women? Paul also uses the word head several times. Clearly, some of the uses here in this chapter about head, they're literal, talking about the physical head. But some are figurative or spiritual in nature. But how do you know? How do you know when he's talking about figurative? What is the analogy? Is he referring to authority like an org chart? You know, you have the person up here who's in charge and then it goes down. Or is he talking about something else? And then all of a sudden he mentions angels. Where in the world did angels come from? Now, is he talking about what we think of when we hear the word angels? Is he talking about the spiritual beings? Or is he talking about another use of the word where that just means messengers? To make matters worse, at the end of the chapter or the end of this passage, how long is too long for hair and how short is too short? What I'm getting at is this, church, is that if men and women who are much smarter than all of us in here combined cannot agree on what Paul is getting at, what makes us think we can? But again, like back in 1 Timothy, that doesn't mean we shouldn't try. You know, I can't just skip this part of the chapter because you guys would clearly know I missed it. So my goal in today's message is to get you to think critically about Scripture. To ask questions like, why do I believe what I believe? Which will then, I hope, cause you to go home and study and research on your own instead of simply taking what others have told you as being true. And so we're going to actually start this morning where we ended last Sunday because I believe, okay, just based on my study, that I believe where Paul is trying to take us here in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. But we're going to start in chapter 10, beginning in verse 31. He writes this. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do, and everyone say all. Yeah, all to the glory of God. You know, I looked that word up in the Greek, that word all. And do you know what that means? Yes, all. Thank you. So you're telling me, Paul, that whenever I sit down to have a meal, I should be eating and drinking to the glory of God. Absolutely. And Paul, it's almost as if Paul said, and in case I miss something, I'm going to add that catch-all phrase, whatever you do. Well, Paul, does that include work? Yes. Wait a minute, Paul, wait a minute. What about school? Do I need to do school to the glory of God? Absolutely. School is something you do, so whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Surely you can't mean everything. What about going to the grocery store or to the post office or to the bank or even watching TV? And Paul would tell you, yes, 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 even those things as well. Whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. You see, church, your whole life is for God's glory. So in case you ever doubt or miss, what does God want me to do with my life? I'm here to tell you, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31 tells you the purpose of your life, why you were put on this earth. It is to bring God glory. Whatever you do. Verse 32. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God. Give no offense means so much more than to just simply hurt someone's feelings. It means to behave in such a way as to prevent someone else from hearing the gospel or to alienate another brother or sister in the Lord. You see, Paul is trying to get us to see that we are not to pursue a path that is to the detriment of someone else. And this is apparently his principle in his own life as he writes in verse 33. Just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. It's very similar to what he wrote back in chapter 9, verses 20 through 22. He says, to the Jew I became as a Jew. To those under the law I became as one under the law. To those outside the law I became as though outside the law. To the weak I became weak. You see, he says, I have become all things to all people that by all means I might save some. But here in verse 33, he brings it forth in a new light. How does he become all things to all people? He writes, by trying to please everyone in everything he does. Trying to please everyone in everything that he does. And where did he learn that from? Who was his example? Chapter 11, verse 1. He says, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. You see, Paul learned it from his Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Matthew 20, 28, Mark 10, 10. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. We see it in the Passion Week as we're about to celebrate Easter coming up on April 12th. Where Jesus in John 13 laid aside his outer garments and he took a towel and he tied it around his waist and he poured water in a basin and began washing his disciples' feet. And he told them that he was doing that to give them an example to follow that they should do just as he had done. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. And so with this backdrop in mind, how we relate or interact with one another by putting the other person's needs of our own is what I believe is what Paul has been harping on. Chapter 11, verse 2. We'll see if that plays out. He says this, now I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I delivered them to you. Say what? You guys, man, have you been following what he's been writing in Corinthians up to this point? He's giving them a compliment now. I mean, the only thing that resembled a compliment back in the previous chapters was way back in the very beginning in his Thanksgiving introduction. Other than that, he has been on a verbal smackdown to this church. And most of it has been on the intent on either changing their behavior or changing their attitude toward him. And to make matters worse, there doesn't seem to be a single instance of them keeping the traditions in the next three chapters at all. You see, they seem to be doing anything but that. So what's the deal? Is he giving them false flattery? Is he lying? I don't think so. Here's what I believe is happening. The Corinthians may very well indeed be following the traditions, but not in proper ways. Verse 3, but. Man, I commend you in everything that you do and how you keep the traditions and that you speak well of me, right? But that didn't take long, did it? That compliment didn't last very long, did it? But I want you to understand that the head, here we go, that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Now let's break this down, because this is key to where he's going to be going in these next 12 verses or so. There's three parts in verse 3. And each part uses the word head, what I believe metaphorically, not literally, right? Because the actual physical head of a man is not Jesus Christ. And so I believe Paul is using it obviously metaphorically. And so he's talking about man and Christ, but wait a minute. Then he changes it to wife and husband. And you have to ask yourself, this is where you probably need to pause and ask the question, why? Why? Because he just used the word man. So you would think that what Paul would need to do is then say woman. The head of every woman is the man. But the ESV, it seems like they're schizophrenic and they don't do that, right? And then there's the third, Christ and God. Now the metaphor head has traditionally, in fact, the way I have always heard it, has been traditionally understood to be hierarchical, you know, setting up structures of authority. But hear me, there is nothing in this passage, in these next few verses, that mention anything as such. In fact, the only word of authority that is used is down in verse number 10. And it talks about the woman's own authority that she has over her head. Other than that, authority is not mentioned in this passage. And so what's going on here? Nerd alert, by the way. Nerd alert. I hope you guys are ready because I'm going to get kind of geeky on you. What is happening here is the metaphorical use of the word head in the Greek. You'll look at the next slide. Caroline will throw it up there for me. What you have going on here is usually the metaphorical use of the word means chief, ruler, or the person of highest rank. But in the Greek, that is rare. You have the Hebrew word rosh, and it meant chief, ruler, or the person of highest rank, in addition to the physical word head, all right? So track with me. In the Hebrew, rosh, it meant both things. It meant the physical head, and then also the figurative, chief, ruler, or person of the highest rank. But in the Greek word used for physical head, it very rarely meant chief, ruler, or person of the highest rank. So, how often was it used that way, right? Out of the 239 instances, 226 of them in the Old Testament almost never used the word ruler or chief or person of the highest rank. So you had the Septuagint. You had the Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And what is being said is that when that word rosh in the Hebrew, when it was translated into the Greek, it almost never used the physical head, the Greek word kephale for head. So let me better explain it to you this way. Judges chapter 11, verse 11, I'll give you for example. So Japheth went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and leader over them. So that word head and leader, he's not talking about the physical head. He's talking about they made Japheth the chief, the ruler, the person of the highest rank. And in the Greek, that very rarely is translated as kephale. But in here in the Old Testament, Judges chapter 11, verse 11, it is. What am I trying to get at? What I'm trying to get at is this, is that Paul would have understood the usage of the Greek word as not the physical representation of the head, the metaphorical use of the word head as chief ruler or the person of the highest rank. He would have used another Greek word. So therefore, Paul's understanding of the metaphor, kephale or head, almost certainly was the one that the Corinthians would have grasped would be its other meaning as source or as in source of life or origin. So go back to verse number 3 and you see that instead of looking at it as a structure, an organizational chart, what you then would then translate verse 3 as the head of man is Christ, or the origin of man is Christ, the head of woman is man, or the origin of woman is man, and the head or origin of Christ is God. You see, I believe what Paul is doing here in verse number 3 is referring to the creation account in Genesis. You see, Paul is being chronological. Christ created Adam, and that is true elsewhere in Paul's writings, where Christ is viewed as the one in whom all things came to be. And then through Adam came Eve, and ultimately God is the source of Christ during the first advent in his incarnation. You see, Paul's concern is not who has authority or who's in charge over whom, but it's relational. The unique relationships that are predicated on one's being the source of another's existence. Paul is transitioning the Corinthians and trying to get them to think about their freedom in Christ differently. And it's not the freedom to do what you want to do, but it's the responsibility you have to one another. The problem that is going on in Corinth, and I'll give you the end right now. The problem that is going on in the Corinth is the women's physical head. But that physical representation of their head was having a detriment on their relationships with men. And you'll see why the argument flows a little better as such. Let's go back to verse number 4, 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Every man, there's that word again. Should it be husband? Should it be man? ESV, they put man. Every man who prays or prophesies. And so this is not talking about your personal communion with God. This is talking about church, what happens in the church. You see, you can pray to God individually, privately, but more often than not, you cannot prophesy privately. That involves corporate worship. So we're talking about assembly, prophecy in the church. Every man who prophesies or prays with his head covered dishonors his head. So which one is it? So he's talking about his physical head. Every man who cover or prays with his physical head covered dishonors his figurative or spiritual head, which is Christ. And so what Paul is saying is that you bring shame, you bring dishonor to the relationship you have with Christ as Christ being established as the head. And now by way of contrast, Paul then goes in verse 5. But every wife... Again, schizophrenic. I thought it was man. So shouldn't it be woman? But every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it is the same as if her head were shaven. Are you confused yet? Now, although he could be talking about how a wife can dishonor her husband, more than likely, in light of what he just said in verse number 3 and what follows in his argument, I believe it brings shame to a man and in terms of male-female relationships. You see, to pray or to prophesy uncovered makes her literally one and the same with her that is shaven. Their actions of praying or prophesying with their head uncovered broke down their distinctions between the opposite gender. And to drive this point home, he continues in verse 6. For if a wife, again, wife, woman, will not cover her head, physical head, then she should cut her hair short. But since it is disgraceful for a wife to cut off her hair or to shave her head, let her cover her head. So if a woman doesn't cover her head when she prays or prophesies, means that she is bringing shame on her head. Does that mean her physical head? No, she is bringing shame on the relationship with the opposite gender. And Paul's saying that if that's the case, her head might as well be shaved. Her physical head might as well be shaved. That she might as well go the whole way and shave her head or cut her hair to look like a man's. But what Paul is saying that is in this culture, Because it is a disgrace to have a woman have her hair cut short or to be shaved, then Paul says it should be covered. So here's what is happening. Paul's making an analogy. One kind of action, head being covered or uncovered, is like another, having mannish hair. And if having hair like a man is shameful, so is being uncovered. And so Paul now will offer a supporting argument as to why the woman should be covered when praying or prophesying, because being uncovered brings shame on her head. Look at verse 7. For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God. But woman is the glory of man. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. That is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head, because of the angels. So man is, Paul adds a word, glory. Man is the image and glory of God. And so for the sake of time, I can't dive into this. But here's the thing. Paul does not tell us why man is the glory of God, and why him not having a covering on his head brings shame to the head. And then he states that woman is man's glory. And even though it should be implied, or it is implied, that the woman should have her hair covered because of this fact, Paul doesn't directly state it as such. In fact, he doesn't offer any explanation whatsoever as to how the woman is to be man's glory for a covered head when praying or prophesying. Wow. And so then we are on the outside looking in. And most likely the answer lies in something that's already been suggested. Adam, when he was created, was alone. And if you guys recall in the Genesis and creation account, what did God say? It is not good that Adam be alone. Everything in creation that God had created was good. But Adam being alone was not good. He was not complete. He was left without a companion suitable for him, a helper for him. The animals would not do it. He needed someone who was bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh. Someone who was like him but different from him. Someone who was uniquely his own glory. And woman is man's glory because she came from man and was created for him. Listen to me. This does not mean she is, let me clarify here, right before I say make this statement. In this chapter, I do not believe what Paul is getting at is that a woman needs to be subordinate to a man, but that a woman is necessary for him. She exists to honor and as the one who came from him. And is a companion suitable for him so that he might be complete, and that together they might form humanity. And Paul says, because of that fact, she must be covered, right? She must not be uncovered when praying or prophesying. Because apparently that is a symbol of, or a visible expression of differentiation. That's how you determined back then, right? One of the differences between men and women was their hair. And by doing so, she brings shame to him by trying to dissolve those differences that make them separate. But that's not the end of the argument. Look at verse 11. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman, and all things are from God. You see, this is why I think Paul wrote this, is because he's trying to keep this from being read in such a way in which women need to be subordinate to men. What is true is that woman is man's glory, that he has been, she has been created for his sake, Paul now affirms that this does not mean that women exist for man's purposes, as to be in some sort of, in a subordinate position to his will. That Paul says that in everything, all things are from God, and God has arranged all things in the Lord that we cannot exist without the other. This does not mean that every Christian should become married. All right, this does not mean that you need to go out and find a significant other right now. But as believers, we are mutually dependent one to another, which is why he writes in verse 13, judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? And here is the issue at hand. After 12 verses, we finally have reached the issue and the problem that what is happening in Corinth. It's not about authority. It's not about women trying to usurp leadership from men. It's about women praying with their head uncovered. It's about gender distinctions. And to prove his point further, Paul writes, does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace for him? But if a woman has long hair, it is her glory, for her hair is given to her for a covering. And what Paul's getting at here is that Paul's not saying that men must wear their hair short or that women must have their hair long. Paul's saying that by nature, translation, by custom, by the obvious way of the things are in the culture, is that Paul is saying women in that day in Corinth, long hair was her glory. It functioned as something that distinguished her from men. But like before, Paul doesn't leave everything based on culture. Look at verse 16. If anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God. Translation, he's not saying, thus saith the Lord. He's saying, look, you may have an argument that proves your point. We just don't practice men being covered or women being uncovered in any other of the churches. And so for Paul, this is not a life or death situation or matter. We'll cover that next week. Next week in Paul, it's life and death regarding the Lord's Supper. So what is at stake here in 1 Corinthians chapter 11? I believe it's one word, and that word is relationships. Since chapter 5, Paul has constantly been beating the drum on how we treat one another. In chapter 5, he says that you're to deal with the sin in the life of a believer when you see it. He says, don't sue one another. Love your spouse. Don't divorce him or her. Celebrate your singleness. Don't eat food in the temple because of the salvation of a weaker brother or sister is at stake. Seek to please everyone so that they may be saved. And now here in chapter 11, we are both the glory of one another. And therefore, we both have a responsibility, an obligation not to bring shame to someone else. So how about you? How about you? Will you prioritize relationships in your life over position? Will you submit to one another, not out of obligation, but because you need one another? Will you surrender all? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, there's some passages in your word that are just very difficult for us to understand. As we try to handle them, we need your insight. We need your spirit to reveal to us why it's important for us today. Because your word, it brings life. It brings correction. And so, Father, in these next few moments, as we worship you, We just ask and pray, Holy Spirit, that if we've not treated one another with respect, if we've not treated one another in submission or out of humility, Lord God, that you forgive us. In any relationship, whether that's the spousal relationship with husband and wife, whether that's just a friendship, whether that's at work with our boss or a fellow employees, whatever it may be, Lord God, we need one another. We are not to live in isolation of one another. And more importantly, Lord God, we are not to offend one another, but to seek to please one another in everything that we do so that all might be saved. So Spirit, in the next few moments, do what only you can do, for it's in your precious Son's name I pray. Everyone said, amen and amen. I love you guys. Please stand as we sing.